In Luke 19, we read the story of that first Palm Sunday. The children have given us the demonstration, which was very sweet, of what it was, a little bit of what it was like. Now imagine enough to fill the streets and to be a throng, a crowd of people, and the noise and excitement of going down an ancient city street, dusty and with very different buildings, much closer together than we're used to in our cities, right? It would have been quite the experience to be there that first Palm Sunday. Why don't we read that passage from Luke? We read the story in multiple of the Gospels, but in Luke 19, starting in 36, it says, "As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." And you can imagine now all of a sudden they're talking to each other. You remember that time and that other time? And they were there. They saw them as part of the celebration. It makes sense for them to build up the excitement, reminding each other of the good things that Jesus had done. So they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. This is the word of the Lord. What did the people cry out? What were they shouting? "Blessed is the King." Blessed is the King. Not just any king, but the King who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And then, what does the King who comes in the name of the Lord represent? What does he accomplish? He accomplishes peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. That's what they're rejoicing over, the fact that there's peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're celebrating that, and they're calling for that. They're calling for glory to be given to him. All the glory in the heavens, as we've seen in Ephesians, as we've been studying it, right? In the heavenly places. There's no name anywhere in the heavens or on the earth or any place like his name. And so that's why they're celebrating. That's why they're rejoicing. That's why they're shouting. And they're calling for all of the glory in heaven to be given to him, because he has done marvelous things. They've seen the miracles that he has performed. They've experienced his ministry for 3 years now. And it's come to a culmination where they've seen enough, they've heard enough, that they realize there is no doubt about who this is. This is the King of Glory. And we ought to celebrate him as such. So this is what the people saw, this is what the people did, including the children. Peace. Peace is a central part of what this text is about. They cry out, "Peace in heaven." Jesus then says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. So clearly, when he weeps over Jerusalem, it has something to do with the peace that they don't see, don't understand, don't have truly, right? And then you get to what he does next, and he says, he pronounces a curse upon Jerusalem. He pronounces a curse upon Jerusalem, saying, "You're going to be destroyed." And then he goes and he cleanses the temple, which is a polite way of saying he gets very aggressive with the people who are in the temple, right? Very aggressive. In fact, he kicks them out of the temple. He drives them out and says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Meanwhile, it says that the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men were trying to destroy him, which is, of course, the opposite of peace, right? So is there peace or is there not peace? That's the question. Because when they cry out, "Peace in heaven," and Jesus says, "If only you had known the things that make for peace," there's something going on here. And then you hit the cleansing of the temple, the curse of Jerusalem, and the people, the religious leaders trying to destroy him. There's something at odds here. There's something that doesn't make sense with the idea of there being peace in heaven. Isaiah 49:8 says, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." In a favorable time, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. What is that talking about? That's talking about this day, the coming of the Christ, the provision of the Messiah, the one that had been promised from Genesis. From the very beginning, this had been promised. This visitation, the day of visitation, was now upon them. And the promise is that it's going to be wonderful. He says, "I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people." The turn there in Isaiah is to talking to the Messiah, to the provided one. And he is going to be the covenant. To what? To restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Now, if you're the people of Israel at the time of Jesus, you've got to ask yourself what you would make of these kinds of promises like you have in Isaiah 49. What would you make of that promise to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages? What would you think it was talking about? Remember, the Jews at this time are not anywhere near the time of Solomon. We went through the book of Kings, and we saw the high point with David and Solomon, right? And we saw the low point as it goes all the way down and down and down to being taken out of the land. Now they're back in the land, but they don't see themselves as having received the fulfillment of this promise. And they are correct to not see themselves as having received this until the Messiah comes. The coming of the Messiah is what's missing. So what is missing in their minds? To restore the land. Now, all through the Old Testament, the prophets, you see an emphasis on the land. Malachi talks about the land. Isaiah talks about the land. It's not the only thing that the prophets talk about, right? But when you don't have control over your land, when you're living under Roman dominion, it can be very easy to focus on the land as a physical thing, right? What are they missing? In their minds, what they're missing is an earthly king and the power to expel the Romans. That's what they were looking forward to. That's what they wanted in their Messiah. And in that, they lose track of this first part, this day of salvation in Isaiah 49, just to grab one of many, many, many verses from the Old Testament where you can see this promised Messiah being prophesied in just a very short description of what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes. This day of salvation, right? Yeah, salvation from those who are overpowering us. Salvation from the dominion of the Romans. And to lose track of this statement, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. It's easy to lose track of, I will restore the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the sons to their fathers. Well, we don't care about that. What we care about is we want political power. We want earthly dominion over our land. Aren't you going to restore the land? So what does it look like to restore the land for there to be peace? What Jesus is saying is, you don't know what you're supposed to be looking for. You don't know what peace is. If you had known the things of peace, if only you had understood the things that make for peace. How did they miss it? I haven't said what it is yet, right? We'll get to it in a second. But how did they miss it is the first question. And I want us to see that they got wrapped up in thinking about one fruit of the visitation rather than the one who would be visiting. One fruit, one little piece of an outcome. And they didn't care about the visitation itself or the visitor himself. It was about what they could get out of it. And the only thing that came to mind for me to illustrate this was a comedian, Brian Regan. He didn't understand playing baseball. He didn't understand the point, but he knew there was a free snow cone at the end of the game. And that's what the Jews are doing. Messiah, all I know is we're going to kick the Romans out. And you get to the end and he doesn't kick the Romans out and they're like, I didn't get my free snow cone. We must not have played baseball because I didn't get a free snow cone. You've missed the point. The fact that there happens to be this connection to a third order event, you know, there's first ramifications and second ramifications and third ramifications in these chains of fruit that come from the peace of the Messiah. And think, well, that's the point. No, the point is the Messiah. The point isn't which one of the list of benefits are you going to make sure you get without caring about the Messiah. Because you can't get the benefits without caring about the Messiah. What are the things that make for peace? What are the things that make for peace? Even those who are worshiping Jesus on that first Palm Sunday and celebrating peace, in verse 38, at this time did not seem to understand the peace that he brought. When you look at even the apostles, the disciples who are with him, it's clear that they don't yet understand what he's going to do and how he's going to accomplish it. As you read further in the story, it's so close, and yet their understanding is still so limited. They were right to quote the Old Testament. They were right to say, peace. After all, that's what was promised when Jesus was born, right? The angels said, peace on earth and peace in heaven. Peace between God and man is what we're after. But what would it take? It would take the death of the Son of God. And none of them had any concept of that. Even the apostles still did not grasp it. In what world does the king, the visitation of the king, mean the death of the king? Not in any of our stories, right? Except stories that have intentionally taken this theme. It's going to take the death of this king. It's the death of the Son of God that makes for peace. Not just his birth. What does his reigning require? It requires him to have a kingdom, right? He can't reign without a kingdom to reign over. And how does his kingdom get established? Remember that Satan tempted Jesus to say, I'll give you the whole realm. I'll give you the whole realm of this world, all of the nations. You can have them all if you just bow down to me. Is that how Jesus got it? No. No, what would that have been lacking? People. It would have been a realm without people, right? You can have the whole world, and I'll take all the people, because there wouldn't be any salvation if Jesus had done that. There wouldn't be any saved people if Jesus had done that. And so what's required for Jesus to have a kingdom is, and remember, the triumphal entry is taking a Roman idea of the king coming into the city in triumph, having accomplished his victory, and it's a, just like the pouring of the perfume all over Jesus that everyone was so disgusted by the waste, right? It was a early celebration for what was yet to come. This triumph had not yet actually happened. The accomplishment of the victory had not yet come. What was actually required was for him to die and to raise from the dead so that there could be salvation, so that there could be people that are saved, so that he would have a kingdom to reign over. That's when the triumph comes. When he rises from the dead, that's the triumph. They celebrate the triumphal entry early on Palm Sunday. How silly. But it's not silly. It's just by faith we know this. He is saving. He is accomplishing. Just like the woman who pours the oil, the perfumed oil on it, you know, by faith she knows. This is good. This is preparation for what he's doing. That's how sure it is. But what then would it look like when Jesus did bring peace? Because he did bring peace. It looked like him engaging in conflict. And this is, if we think about it, not that surprising. David established peace in Israel by engaging in conflict with the enemies of Israel, right? And it's not that surprising if you think about what the Jews were expecting. They were expecting conflict. They were expecting their king to engage in conflict with the Romans. But what Jesus did is Jesus engaged in conflict with the Jews and the religious leaders. Now, that's not what the Jews were expecting. How did Jesus engage in conflict? Well, by cleansing the temple. And this gives us a clue to what it looks like to establish peace. When the Messiah comes, in his victory, because that's the triumphal entry, right? That's what it's symbolizing, his victory. Then how did he symbolize what that peace would look like? By cleaning the temple up. And in particular, by kicking people out of the temple who were engaged in the wrong business there. They were engaged in profit-making as opposed to in the profitable endeavor of prayer. What does peace look like? Maybe another way of asking that question is, did Jesus, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, had Jesus' peace failed? Had he failed to bring peace? No, Jesus was the author of the destruction of that city. Now that sounds kind of horrible to our ears. But this prophecy is not simply a, oh no, I'm looking to the future and I know what's coming. This prophecy was a curse itself when he said, not one stone is going to be left on another. Peace in heaven means peace between God and man, and this results in peace between men, as we've seen in Ephesians. So if we refuse to seek the peace between God and man, first and foremost, we will never see the peace that Christ brought. We've got to be looking for the thing. The visitation is not for little outworkings of it that we think we can have without worrying about the visitation itself. We face a temptation to raise up fruits of the gospel above the gospel. Okay? We can raise up fruits of the gospel above the gospel and have them be the thing that we're after. And this is essentially what the social gospel is. Okay? It looks at the gospel and it says, look at what God describes in the Bible as the results of the gospel. There should be peace between men. There should be generosity. There should be justice. There should be all of these things that flow from it, right? And then that becomes what you're talking about, those things, those fruits that flow from it. But to lose the gospel in the first place, which is that Christ established peace in heaven between God and man, made peace, is to lose track of how you're ever going to find those results in the first place. There are many things that we can see are the result of the working of God in the world through His gospel, through the changing of men. Because that's what the gospel does. Changes us, right? Moves us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and all of a sudden we're different. We're different men. And what happens? We live differently. And there's a fruit across our lives in all areas that could be described in one word as peace. That change is glorious. And as multiple people are changed and gathered together in groups, the change multiplies, right? The effects of the gospel grow, and you see it across a group of people, a city, a state, a nation, and around the world. Today, around the world, you do see the effects of the gospel everywhere, of men who have been changed. But how easy it is for us then to grab onto those things. We have a desire that our nation would be good, or powerful, or rich, or just. Or we have a desire that we would be successful. And is it not true that when God changes people, they stop sinning, for instance, in laziness, and they start working hard? We see that in the apostles' letters, right? They're supposed to work hard. And all of a sudden, working hard produces success, right? And we can draw a line from the gospel to that third order effect of success in people's lives, their work environment, right? It's easy to draw the line. It's also very easy to just grab onto that thing that's good, that blessing from God, right? And say, well, I don't have that, so What's wrong? God's peace has failed. The gospel has not accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish. The Messiah has not done. I'm still waiting for the Messiah to give me what I was waiting for. And that's what the Jews did. And so Jesus says, you know what? In case it wasn't clear, it's not about this world. It's not about your city. It's not about your political power. We're going to destroy the whole thing. Then hopefully it'll be clear to you. It's about me. What are the things peace? For peace, Christ makes for peace, right? And then what are the things? It's not just him, right? What is it? It's a cleansed temple. Now the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD together with the whole city, right? So what does the cleansing of the temple metaphorically mean in this story? Again, it's a current picture of something that is coming, right? Just like we were seeing before with the triumphal entry and with the perfumed oil, the cleansing of the temple is an accomplishment of something ahead of time. Because it's surely coming. And what is that? A clean church. That's what Jesus is accomplishing by cleansing the temple. A clean church. It isn't a business enterprise. And how many churches are business enterprises today? Many, many of them are, right? But Jesus cleanses the temple. A clean church is how God has chosen to bring his peace to the world. A holy body set apart to him. We are the temple of the Lord. The physical temple is gone. We are the temple now. So when he cleanses the temple in his triumph, in his establishment of peace, that's what he is accomplishing. He is saying, get out of yourself all of the evil, all of the inappropriate focus on the making of money, right? All of the emphasis on getting the desires of your heart through religion. That's the cleansing of the temple. And instead, pray. Pray. And isn't it interesting that Jesus elsewhere says, gives us the command to pray that your flight will not be in winter. Pray that your flight will not be in winter. What's he talking about? He's talking about this destruction of Jerusalem. He's saying, you're going to have to leave. Pray. This is a house of prayer. What should you do in that house of prayer? You should pray. And here's something you should pray about. The coming of destruction of Jerusalem is something to pray about. Pray that God will be merciful. Simple. It's not that he doesn't care about our earthly trials and tribulations, right? In fact, he mourns over the city. He weeps over the city. That they don't see, and that the destruction will be necessary, and that it will be so severe on them. But what is he ultimately mourning about? It's not those things, really. What he's mourning about is that they didn't care about him. They didn't care about him. They had other things on their mind. Second, third, fourth order effects of the gospel. They cared about what they thought he would give them. But they didn't care about him. So what are the things that make for peace in this nation? What would it take for this nation to change from a nation of bloodshed and pornography and idolatry to a nation that is at peace with God? Because we're not. We're not at peace with each other. We're not at peace with God. What would it take to change that? Well, we got to take over the courthouse. We got to take over the state house. We got to take... No! We got to cleanse the temple. That will make for peace. That will make for peace. It will change the world, yes. By us living first here in our hearts, in our church body, pure, holy lives of prayer. And will it accomplish what we hope it will accomplish? Insofar as God's will becomes our will, yes. Right? We pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will be done in the United States and in Ohio. Your will be done. This is how we pray. This is what it looks like to have a cleansed temple. We pray to him that his will would be done. And that didn't change. All those people who became Christians, all the disciples who were in Jerusalem, that was where Christianity started, right? Do you think they wanted to see Jerusalem destroyed? No. You think they prayed for God's mercy? Sure they did. But God's will was the destruction is coming. That was the answer. And perhaps that may be the answer for us too. But God will hear our prayers, and he will be glorified, and we will have peace no matter what comes, because we are in the Messiah, the one who makes peace in heaven.